All right? You okay? Dale, would you ask God to bless us, please?
Holy Father, we thank you for the new day that you've given us. Thankful for the time that we have this morning. Thankful that you're here with us. We gather in your name. We look forward always to what Brother Hennigan has offered us. Give him through your spirit. We're thankful for all our brothers. We're thankful for the time that we have together here. Father, we're thankful that you love us. We always pray for those that are sick. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Norm, you're in Bethany, Oklahoma, are you not?
We are.
Yeah. You attending Bethany First Church?
We are. I still go to church.
And teaches the Sunday school class.
Yeah, I do. Which is fun again. Those years that I traveled around the world, I couldn't depend upon being there for Sunday, and it's fun and enjoyable to be back really studying His Word.
And you're on your way, are you not, to Africa right now?
We will go to Eswatini this summer. It's a gift that those years of traveling for our global mission, I was going into places that Ruth would not have been comfortable. And she gets to go on a mission trip with me this summer.
Where is Eswatini?
It's right outside of South Africa. South Africa, the country of South Africa, borders it on three sides, and Mozambique on the front, on the top.
Okay.
It's old Swaziland.
Yeah.
North and east.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Wonderful. Great to work. That's north and east of what we used to call the Republic of South Africa. South Africa, the nation. Okay. There we go. I'm going to begin reading in just a moment from Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. We've now had more than 2 months in looking at the foundations of the New Testament. The sheet of paper you have in front of you, I thank Tom for his extension of lots of ink here. But on the paper that you have in front of you, you'll notice a statement at the beginning by a man named Jürgen Moltmann, who is a Lutheran, and he happens to still be in his alive in his mid-90s. We were talking about a theologian who's teaching that these two men attended his class here, and he's 97, who was teaching yesterday. Well, Jürgen Moltmann is in about that same bracket, a World War II teenage soldier who was defending Berlin, and the last when the Germans were drafting anything from any elderly man or teenager to fight in the very last stage of the war. He was a boy who was drafted into the German army and then was taken captive by the British, and in British prison camp, this teenager was converted to Christ by the British soldiers and then became a master theologian. People read him everywhere, but the statement on the top there that you'll see is the knowledge of the cross brings a conflict of interest between the God who became man and the man who wishes to become God. And if I'm worth anywhere near a nickel of my salt, that's going to be the thought that should unwrap until you get at the back. And on the bottom, you'll have a whole paragraph by Jürgen Moltmann. And we are not going to deal with him. We want to talk about Paul. When Paul was converted, if conversion is the right word to use, for whatever happened to him on the road to Damascus. Usually we think of the word conversion meaning you come to God. But how are you if you're serving the one true God and then you find out the enemy you're trying to kill is in fact the God you've been serving? on the road to Damascus. The arch enemy of everything that Christ taught, trying to bring an end to the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, meets the Lord of Glory, and it turns out that the Lord of Glory is the one he's trying to stomp out. And Paul's conversion, again, I'm just using the word, but Paul's coming to Christ is so dramatic that it then will appear again and again and again and again in his letters. Not the story itself, which is told four times in the New Testament, but references to, and we've already done that weeks ago when we talked about God gave him a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's Paul's foundation. And we've dealt with this battle that's going on, but I want to lay the foundations two, three ways, and then we're going to begin reading at verse 23 in chapter 3. And what I want to do is look, first of all, at the map. Now, I would, if I could, use this map, which if we were at one table together would work. But in a room this size, this is way too small for you to see anything about it. But what National Geographic has done is it's taken Jerusalem as it is now, down at the bottom, which if you're a tourist or you go there as a visitor or something, that's where you would be, and then projects it back. And this large part in the middle is the temple at the time of Christ, or the temple of Herod the Great, or what we call the Second Temple, which was originally built by Nehemiah and Ezra. And then when you get beyond that, you go back to the temple that was destroyed before that one, which is the Temple of Solomon. Now you're back 1,000 years B.C. And on that same land, if you keep going back, you're back to a Jebusite mountaintop in the days of Joshua. And if you keep going back, you get up to this little piece of earth up here at the top, which is a rock on which Abraham offered his son, Isaac. And God intervened and provided a sacrifice. Now, that kind of thing should go on in every believer when they're studying Holy Scripture. It doesn't. But Holy Scripture is built on layers. And when you begin in your Old Covenant with the story of Abraham, and you will find it underneath that map picture, number one, and I changed the word law, Lord. In all your Bibles, it'll read L-O-R-D in small caps, which is a way of translating the holy name. Notice how it says, number one, now Yahweh said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land I will show you. To understand the work of God in the New Testament, you have to go all the way to the roots at the beginning of the Old Testament, in which the one who determined to act in our midst is the God who calls a barbarian, a worshiper of false gods named Avram or Abram, and calls Avram to go and I'll show you exactly where to be. That is why geography plays in your Bible so deeply. And if you would know your Bible beyond just the stories, among the things that you should internalize and have inside you, so when you're reading, the Bible will make deeper sense, is the land. Know where you're at. Know where it's going. Now, because of this piece of earth over which we're still fighting, this piece of earth has had this activity We call it the Holy Land. It is not holy. It's just dirt. What is holy is what God did there. But because we sanctify everything, you know. And most of us in here don't have holy water at our church. But a majority of Christians do. And sprinkle themselves before prayer or even come in the sanctuary with holy water. And most of you would look on that as nonsense. Well, the same is true about land. Actually, the earth is better in Tennessee than in Jerusalem. And I'm from Iowa, and I can tell you Iowa dirt is worth a lot more money than Israel dirt. A lot blacker. But the truth is, the Holy Land is because of what happened there. God determined the spot where God would act. And the word redemption for us means getting saved, which to me has some bad connotations as well as some fabulous ones. So I would say it this way. The creator of the universe is going to complete his creation into a new creation. And he's going to do it at this spot. Now on the top of the hills of Moriah, in the middle of what is today the city, the nation of Israel, but is halfway between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean, on the top of the hills of Moriah, and there you have a kind of a three-dimensional drawing, you will see that the tallest mountain is Olives, the Mount of Olives. The one north of it is Mount Scopus. And then you have in pink or red the large square of the temple, which is a third of the ancient city of Jerusalem, just Temple Square. And that is on the peak called Moriah in the middle. And then to the south, where you have what is lined up with dots and other little square pinks, that's called the upper city. That mountaintop's called Zion, Mount Zion. And south of the temple, you'll find a red line making an outline that I always describe as the state of Florida. You can see it looks like the shape of Florida. That's the city of David. That's the city of Solomon. And then you have up the temple to your left of the temple or to the west of the temple. You see what's something called the second quarter. That's as people kept moving in there and other people kept having babies. The city kept growing, 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 covering the mountaintops. And these mountaintops are set up in such a way that if you find the second or the second quarter above the upper city, if you find that, it's a dead center in your map, the second city. If you go just to the left or west of that, you'll find Golgotha, or the site of the crucifixion. Now, all this mountainous country lays on a tilt like I'm showing. So if you're on the Temple Mountain, which is the bubble in my sweatshirt, and you're over here where Jesus is crucified, actually the site of the crucifixion is higher than the temple, simply by the lay of the land. Anyhow, that site on the land has number two, below the picture, number two. And Yahweh said, I lost the S, I'm sorry. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, guys, there's a big spiritual principle to learn here. Is Isaac Abram's only son? The answer is no. His firstborn's name's Ishmael. How can God say, take your son, your only son? The answer is, if God doesn't do it, it isn't really done. Everything man made is temporary. Isaac was an action of God. And what we do for God is not permanent. What God does through us is eternal. Can you hear that principle? That you have to understand this. This is this. If you get that, you're going to get how Paul thinks. Because when the way Paul interprets Scripture, like I've said, he'd get an F at Lipscomb. Because he does not interpret Scripture on the surface. That's what we human beings do. He's thinking about the act of God. Human beings take the life of God and turn it into human causes. That's our denominations. That's our doctrines. We'll kill for a doctrine. And Paul has already done it. But doctrines are our interpretation of the text. Truth is not a doctrine. Truth is Christ. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. We believe we are better Christians by what we do for God. And God does them through us. Everything, if the Lord doesn't do it, it isn't really done. Okay? Are you okay? Don't have to accept that. It's just the truth. Okay, I'm still in number two. Take your son, Isaac. Your...
One thing that I've noticed throughout the years and being involved as a young person when my wife's church split, and it was over what you were saying is how they view the Scripture. And that as long as you're doing what God says, I just noticed that while you were saying that it unites us. We all unite around what you're saying about. But when you talk about our doctrine, then that divides us.
Yeah, right. Well, this is just current news, but it can be repeated 1,000 times. Right now, Methodism, the United Methodist Church, is not united. But the Methodist Church is shattering. It's absolutely dividing. The Greek word is schism. Just flying apart. And what they're doing is they're interpreting, well, what's sensational to us, because it's like American politics, is that they're now ordaining people. You could be married to the same gender and be now clergy. And you can also be bishop, which means you could be all the way to the top and be homosexual. Now, if you don't agree with that, you are now archaic and out of step. So we come up with these new concepts, and from then on, those concepts become truth. See, they become reality. Interestingly enough, you know, God's not going to zap them with lightning. It is amazing how we strut and God seems unthreatened. God just goes on being God. And you know, I said the homosexual issue was sensational. But the Methodists of all, it's a big statement. Has lots of issues. And one of the articles in it says that if you're the pastor, if you're a Methodist elder, if you're a pastor of the church, and you have an adulterous affair, it still doesn't remove you from being pastor. You know, that's just unheard of in the history of Christianity. Just never been. Well, we can't say never been. It is now. So the question becomes, what is reality, see? And this is what we do with these texts. But if you take them for just like they're written, this is how it's written. Yeah, that's the kind of thing we do. Doctrine. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell you, shall tell you. Now, the land of Moriah is what's the map there in front of you. And eventually, the name Moriah is for the one where the temple's sitting. The truth is, the book of Genesis didn't say on top of Mount Moriah. It said go to the land of Moriah. And there offer up your son. Now, at the time of David and Solomon, they solemnized exactly where that was. They determined where it was by an angel of the Lord. And you'll find it number 3 there. Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem on the Mount of Moriah. See, land of Moriah became the Mount of Moriah, where Yahweh had appeared to David his father in the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And we don't have time to go into all this, but the land of this map that you have right here was not conquered by Joshua because the Jebusites were too strong, and Salem, the ancient place that we today call City of David, I pointed out to you as Florida, the red going down below the temple or to the south of the temple that looks like Florida. That's the ancient Jebusite city of Salem. And trying to conquer it, could not conquer it. But David and Joab, his general, were able to conquer it, going through the water tunnel, and were able to take it over. So this is all Jebusite. Another thing to remember is the Jews at the time of Jesus are different than the tribe of Judah at the time of David. The excluding of anybody, you know, your sons cannot marry anybody but a Jewish girl and all that stuff. That'll come under Ezra and Nehemiah when they return from Babylon. But at the time of David, remember, he walks on the rooftop, sees his neighbor Bathsheba taking a bath. Her husband is Uriah a Hittite, and he's a general in the army of David, the king of Judah. Or take Ruth and her sister. They go with Naomi back to Bethlehem, but Ruth herself is a Moabite. And she, because Naomi is related to Boaz, she will sleep at the floor with the hope of catching the eye of Boaz, and Boaz will go to marry her. And remember, there's even a trial as to which of the relatives gets to marry Ruth, because there is somebody between Boaz and Ruth. Ruth isn't even related. She's different blood. She's not of the tribe of Judah. She's not Hebrew. But at the time of David, at the time of the Patriots, at the times these happened, this wasn't true. Guys, whenever you're trying to get truth out of something, you have to go back and stand in that moment. Or you distort it. That's what the kids are doing, rioting on the campuses, taking down the statues of Thomas Jefferson because he had slaves. Did he have slaves? Yes. Did he breed a slave? Well, they say so. I personally wasn't in the room, but they're now saying that happened. And they claim DNA proves it. But how could he write, all men are created equal? How could he do things like that? You don't stand in the year 2000 and try to understand the year 1776. To understand what he wrote and what he's thinking, you have to understand when he wrote it and what he's thinking. And if you want to understand Paul, you've got to get inside the moment of Paul. Okay? And in the moment of Paul, you need to understand that this whole setting is an act of God. God acted in this place. So young Paul is sent by his mommy and his daddy from Tarsus up in Turkey when he's still a boy to Jerusalem because, as Paul will write it, they are Hebrews of Hebrew. They're not just Jews. These are the strictest kind of Hebrews. They don't speak Greek in their house. They speak Hebrew. They follow the custom. Now, this guy is going to be so totally dedicated. on Temple Square. He's going to attend the Hebrew University, where he's going to study under Gamaliel, one of the greatest minds of all time, because everything in him is about this sacred place and all that. Then when he meets Christ on the road to Damascus, this zealot who says of himself, I excelled all my brothers, all my contemporaries. This all-out guy for the cause meets the living Christ. When that happens, he'll say, for 3 years I didn't return to Jerusalem. I went away into Arabia, came back into Damascus. I was taught by Christ. He's going to say all these kind of things. Then I did go up to Jerusalem. Oh, you returned to tell your classmates up at the university. Nope. I wanted to meet Peter. And I did see James, the brother of our Lord. And then I went away and I didn't return for 14 years. 17 years, this guy who's gung-ho for the temple. There is no record of him ever returning to the temple. Okay? Then, when he goes back on his final trip, another 5 years later, James will say to him, well, so our people would see, you know, you could do a lot to unite us if you just go to the temple for prayer. He says, I'll go. I'm okay. That's where he'll be arrested and spend the rest of his life writing his letters from prison. But that over 20 years, he didn't even go back to the temple. You mean those times in Jerusalem? He didn't go up, which he'd given his whole life for. No. What happened on the road to Damascus was that dynamic. See? So Paul's going to say, if the one crucified at Golgotha was the living God, then God acted in our midst and we did nothing to add to it. All our religion, all my strictness, all the law, and all my conclusions were wrong. I had memorized the law. I had studied the law. I inflicted the law. I enforced the law and ended up not getting it. That's what we have in Paul. So where you have in some of the other brothers of the Christian movement a great reverence for our heritage and our and the strength of our teaching, you have in Paul saying nothing but Christ. Okay? Now let's start reading at verse 23, chapter 3. Now before faith came, I'm reading my version, so I hope you can stay with me here. We were held prisoner or confined under the law. We were kept in restraint until faith should be revealed. All right? That means when Christ came, remember he said, I learned through a revelation? Notice the verb he uses here is revealed. Means revelation. In other words, we couldn't see it until God chose to reveal it. Okay? Number 24. So that the law was our custodian or our guardian or our overseer until Christ came, that we might be made right before God, justified, made holy by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian, the custodian, the supervisor. For in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God through faith. There is no, now think of the revolution of this statement. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or free. The one we've had the hardest time getting over is there's neither male or female. Women can't do that office. Oh, can't they? See? It's Paul himself who's going to write that stuff about what women can do and when they do it. Isn't that interesting? There is no male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. Whoa, wait a minute. Can an Irishman be a Hebrew? No, he's not a Hebrew. He's a son of God. An offspring to Abraham. Because Abraham has now, by faith, become father of many nations. So you're sitting here with your Dutch blood, the son of Abraham. Not the Italians, but the rest of them. Okay. And heirs according to the promise. With that foundation, Paul goes on. I mean that an heir, as long as he's a child, is no better off than a slave, because he's still under the guardians or the owners or the custodians or the supervisors of the estate. He's under these guardians, trustees, custodians, until a date set by the father. In other words, the will, the inheritance, establishes when you become the inheritor of the land. Verse 3, so it is with us. We were children, and we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe under life in the flesh. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those. And the word to redeem here is to liberate, to set free. It's the Exodus word, the same word for when slaves came out of Egypt. It's to liberate those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption. And because we are sons, God sends his Holy Spirit into our, the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Christ, into our hearts. And that's the witness, Abba, Father. Verse 7, so through God you are no longer a slave but a son, and you're an heir. So you have become the heirs. Somebody says to you, the Jews are the chosen people. You say, yes, they are. They always are. They are eternally. They always were. Well, they're special to God. No, we're all special now. The Jews were chosen to bring in the Christ, and the Christ has come. The Jews were chosen to be a nation of priests. A priest gives sacrifice and speaks for God in the midst of the people. And as the sacrifice, they atone for the sin of the world. That's the role of a priest. We don't have priests anymore because our priest is Jesus Christ, who was offered by God. Therefore, Israel fulfilled their role in doing the sacrifice of the Lamb of God at Golgotha. So what happens now, Paul's going to say, the entire work of God is in Christ. And all the rest has been superseded. Now this, you have to have that in your heart if you want to understand when Paul says to you, if you think you can be made more righteous by getting circumcised. Now, we don't think that way anymore. But we do have other things we think that'll make us more completely holy. But he says, if you think you can, then you think you can add to the work of Christ. If that's the case, and now this is Paul, you just need to know you are fallen from grace. Grace didn't work for you. You are severed from Christ. Christ wasn't sufficient for you. You have returned to works. And if you're going to keep the law, you have to keep the whole law. No more catfish. You have to stop all portions, because those who keep the law are bound by the entire law. Okay, any questions? This is a huge thing.
I'll make a comment. As I'm thinking about this, if you talk about time, Paul's writing about Galatians, which is his early teaching.
Yes.
And this is his, what he's teaching.
Yes.
But the book of Romans is a mature Paul that, in a very concrete way, has formalized all these teachings into a very systematic teaching that we now have as Romans.
That's right.
So when we are reading and studying Romans, if we want to understand the kernel of thought that has developed into Romans, we go back and see what Paul's teaching in Galatians.
George, you are so brilliant. You just nailed it right at the core. You've just hit the nail as square on the head as a man can do. What's happened here, on the back, if you look at the back side of your sheet of paper, we're not going to cover this whole sheet of paper, so relax. But do you see on the back side down there, there's something I put a yellow shading on? I told Tom, I wasted all your ink, but can you see there that it's yellow? Notice that next to the writing of Galatians 4, 1 through 11, which we're looking at right now, I have Romans. And we're going to go there right now. But let's finish Galatians 4. But George, you're exact. That's Paul. The book of Galatians is his early work. Then he ferments and thinks on it. And from Corinth, he's going to write the book of Romans, which is Galatians on steroids. It's the expansion of the book of Galatians is the book of Romans. Yeah. And if we go to that Romans 7 in a minute, more than a minute, but when we get there, I think that you'll see what I think most people miss when they read Romans. But let's look at Galatians. You notice I was going to do 4 through 11, and we're not there yet. Well, let's look at verse 8. Romans 4, 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved or in bondage to those beings which by nature are no gods at all. So you didn't know God, so you made up your own gods. And they became real to you. They were real gods, but they're nothing. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and the beggarly spirits? Whose slaves you want to be once more. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now he's talking about Hebrew liturgy. He says, you think that all that fancy stuff makes you more holy? You don't really believe Christ is the complete work of God, do you? That's what he's pulling the rug out from even the other apostles. And he's talking about the simplicity of Christ. Now, all that's going to go on until you get down to verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19. My babies, my little children, my sons and daughters, with whom I again am in labor pain. I'm in travail. I'm giving birth until Christ is formed in you. See, he says, the work is not completed because you're trying to compound it, and in compounding it, you're actually corrupting it. See, this is the man who back there at chapter 3, verse 1, said, you senseless Galatians, before whom Christ was so clearly portrayed on his cross. What Paul's trying to say is, in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you should have gotten it. Now, I know that there's several of you in here so sharp you say, oh, you're repeating yourself again. And the answer is, yeah, but the guy next to you needs it repeated because he doesn't get it, okay? Not you. It goes like this. At the moment of Jesus' death, Israel is at the highest peak of its existence. At the middle of Passover, every male man has brought his son. They've brought the lamb, Now, probably because they had to get 75 miles to get to Jerusalem for the temple, if they'd brought a lamb along the way, sure enough, that lamb would have nicked itself and gotten cut. So they have spent the money they can't afford. They spent to buy a lamb to get up there so it'd be spotless to get up there. And fathers are straddling the lamb with their sons. This was called worship. Cutting the throat so that it doesn't make a sound. Catching the blood, getting it to the priest. The Levite takes the blood and all that. At that very moment, God is on another mountain of Moriah, dying outside the gate. As Hebrews says, let us go to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. Let us leave the encampment. And what he's talking about is this simplicity of the act of God. He said, if you get what happened at Golgotha, then you'll understand Christ is all and in all. Well, that, now he's going to go just a wee bit farther, and let's look at verse 21. I tell you, you who desire to be under the law, let me just listen to the law. Let's hear the law. It's written Abraham had two sons, one by a slave. Oh, there's Hagar. One by a free woman. Okay, there's Sarah. The son of the slave was born according to flesh. They manipulated it out. It was planned. That was human. Okay? The son of the freeborn came through a promise. God having lunch outside the tent saying, I'll come back next year, and by that time, Sarah will have a boy. Okay? Number 24. Now this is an allegory. It's meant as a lesson to teach you. Women are the two covenants. Okay, your Bible's Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. Here's Paul saying, two testaments. Here you go, two covenants. One is Mount Sinai. Okay, that's Moses. Bearing children for slavery. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. That's the Hebrews at Mount Sinai. No, look what he says. She is Hagar. He's turned Israel into Hagar. Look what it goes on. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. And her children are the children of slavery. But it is written, rejoice, O barren one, that's Sarah. Verse 28, we, brethren, are like Isaac. We are the children of the promise. And just like in the time of the Genesis, the children of the slave persecute the children of the spirit. And when he gets done with that whole illustration, chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't go back to bondage. Okay? That's interesting use of the Old Testament. How did the graduate, the summa cum laude of Gamaliel, end up with that kind of an understanding? The answer is a revelation. Now, like George pointed out, let's go to Romans chapter 7. Most people studying the book of Romans will tell you chapter 7 is about I have this sin. When I want to do well, I can't do well because the flesh is still with me, and I try to do right, but it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And you say, see, Christians are always going to sin. That's exactly what Paul didn't write. That's his words, but that's not what he's teaching. Look at how it starts, chapter 7, verse 1. Now I want to speak to those who know the law. Whoa, wait a minute. Who's Paul addressing in this chapter? He's addressing those who have been raised under the law. Brothers, the law is binding on a person only in this life during their living. Verse 2. A married woman. Now God, all through the Old Testament, says, I married you in Egypt. You are my bride, O Israel. Okay? A married woman is bound to the law of her husband as long as he lives. My wife had no idea when she said I do that I'd stick around this many years. Okay? But if her husband dies, she is released or discharged from the law concerning her husband. Okay? Accordingly, if she takes another man before her husband dies, we'll call her an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she's free from that law and she can have another man and she won't be an adulteress. Verse 4. In the same way, brothers, you died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might belong to another, the one raised from the dead. In other words, the God of the old covenant was our husband, but he died at Golgotha. And we're free to marry a brand new God, and we'll marry the one who rose from the dead. So it's the same God born again. And now we're invited to be born again. And here's the core. To think like Paul, here's what you have to think. Jesus Christ did not come to give you an experience. Jesus Christ did not come to give you a doctrine. Jesus Christ came to make you a new creation, all new, completely. And when you are in Christ Jesus, you have been identified with him. Your whole life is nailed to the cross. You died with Christ. So through the law, Paul says, I died to the law that I might live to Christ. You have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you continue to live, yet not you. Christ lives in you. And this new life is a life lived through the power of Jesus Christ. And it sets you free from every other allegiance and every attachment because everything else is dead to you. You're a free, married, and united to Jesus Christ. That's the New Testament. And the way I say it, and have said it now for 3 or 4 weeks to you, on the road to Damascus, Paul said, "Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." And Paul died. And when Paul comes back to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is no longer important to him. In fact, in Galatians, he will say, now those who are reputed pillars of the church, and if you don't get it, he names them, Peter, James, and John, the boys up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, those reported pillars, and he said, they mean nothing to me. God is no respecter of persons. Now that almost sounds like a smart-mouthed 14-year-old, doesn't it? But what Paul's writing is, we do all this reverencing because that's human. But in God, it's a level playing field. All stand equal at the foot of the cross. And points 1 through 9 at the top of the second page, 1 through 9, all have to do with time. And so I'm just going to try to describe it because I'm out of time. Probably in more ways than one, but in the fullness of time, Galatians chapter 4, God sent forth his Son. That fullness of time means that way back here what God said, let there be light. You and I, because we are sons of the earth, we think, let there be life is the beginning, in the beginning. But when the Bible says in the beginning, it speaks in something called the perfect tense. The perfect tense is something strong in Greek. We almost don't have it in English. It doesn't exist. But it means, though it happens back here, it goes on forever. So I say something like this. Well, at 9 this morning, I opened the door. Well, that sounds like the door's been open all the time since 9, but I really didn't say that. It just says I opened the door. The door could still be closed. See, in English, we don't have that. But in Greek, the way the perfect tense works, when I open the door, it stays open forever and ever and ever and ever. So in the perfect tense, he speaks. And when it says, in the beginning was the Word, the word in English was is past tense, was, back there. But in Greek, the word is ein, which it means. The only thing that is eternal is the Word of God. When you die, you're powerless. I mean, when you die, you're dead. You're going to be gone. You don't get a boat in it. You're out of here. Eternity is not dependent on your biology, what age you are or anything, even your physical condition. Eternity is the Word of God. The only thing that is eternal is the Word of God. And if the Word is in you, the Word will call you to eternal life. Because you see, it's always eternity. If you go down through those 9 points, I'm going to use a phrase that appears in your Bible in every one of those verses. Here's the phrase: the foundation of the world. That's English, the foundation of the world. It means at before the creation. And you'll find in one of them, John 17. Where is it? Oh, it's number one, John 17. Jesus is praying on his way to Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal, on his way to the cross. Father, I desire they also, whom you've given me, may be one, that where I am, that's present, ongoing tense, where I am, they may be with me where I am right now, to behold my glory which you placed in me before the foundation of the world. In Jesus of Nazareth, walking in the midst of these other, I think it's 11 guys at that time. Judas is overselling him, remember? In the midst of these brothers is the one who existed before the world. He's the one who's going to exist after the world. So all time is right there in their midst. And he's praying. And he's cognizant, I love that word, he's conscious of life before he was born in Mary. More than that, before he called Abraham. He's conscious of a glory that existed before the world was created, and he is conscious of the fact that Tom Meyer has the potential to enter that glory and be with him in that glory where I am continually dwelling. See, we think of our eternal life because we think of time, life that won't end. Eternity is a moment. When you came in here this morning is already history. It's past tense. The second I'm speaking, it moves into history. Everything I am is at the moment. I can project because I have a man right now in my house working. My wife hopes I'll get home. And I am projecting. I have an appointment at 11 o'clock today. I know I'm on my way. See, by my brain, I can project the future, but I can't live in it till I get there. But when I get there at 11 o'clock, it'll be present tense. And present tense will be over the second I experience it. Okay? Now, if I commit a great sin, I shoot Virgil Askin, it has ramifications for all the rest of my moments. Dominoes. Now, that's time. And that's going on in Paul. And Paul's trying to say, if you have Christ, you have it all. He's trying to say, I used to be into everything you're into. I excelled it. You'll never get to where I was. But then I saw God. And God turned out to be Jesus. And now I'm His. And I can't stoop to go back to the old system. He who the Son sets free is freed indeed. And He has set you for freedom. Now, that's all that stuff. Now you get down to the last, about number 7 and number 8, you know what it's going to talk about? There's several of those in there in that list of 9 that are going to say, His works were finished from the foundation of the world. Whoa, wait a minute, what do you mean to talk about? His works are absolutely complete. He already knows what He's doing before He does it. You know, when God created the universe, He knew where He was going? Amazingly bright, our God. I've overstayed my time. Thanks, guys, for your patience. Listen, God is inviting you into Himself. What you need is to present yourself unreservedly for the renewing of your mind so that you may know, so that you could be transformed into discerning His will. And then you will be able to do. And you'll be united with the mind that controls the universe. I know the last night's news on Trump and the trial and Biden. And I don't care if you're on the Biden side. Well, I do care if you're on the Biden side or Trump side. But it's not. It's a momentary bump in the road. Nero burned down Rome, and the thousands who died was tragic. But I'll bet you haven't thought about the fire in Rome in a long time. These things will pass. Your eternity is the transforming of your inner person into union with the living God, which takes place in the Christ who revealed Himself. And where did God reveal Himself? The answer is Golgotha, the great act of God. And the entire Bible is about our meeting in Golgotha, from Genesis to Revelation. Okay? That's a lot of stuff and a lot of paper.
Well, Andrew, one thing I like in John 17, verse 24, in order that they might see my glory, which you have given me. You know, all these things that you were saying in his prayer is that, of course, his apostles are talking about, but he's talking about all of us, that we might see his glory. See that as a majestic statement.
Yeah.
For us.
Yeah. And you're going to see him beyond seeing. You're going to see him. You know, there is I see, which my mother would have said from the kitchen, I could see you. And then there's that seeing says, oh, I see. And that's the one we want to get to. Okay, any other questions or comments? Would you pray for us and bless us?
I'll let the Lord bless you, but I'll pray with you. Father, thank you. I know there are needs sitting around this room, but I pray first that you just help us to trust you to take care of those needs and continue to work. But mostly, our hearts are grateful. We're grateful for the time together. We're grateful for Dr. Henneke. We're grateful for your written word. We're grateful for all that you do for us and through us. But not just your glory, we are grateful for you. It's really you that lives in us and gives us life. And we thank you for that, but we're just grateful that you, a holy God, would actually want to live with us and in us, and we're grateful for you. Lord, as we go, help us to live in the strength that you give in us and through us, and not just bless us, but use us to bless others as we go out into this world that you have created. We love you. We know it's because you first loved us, but we love you with everything we got. And we say again, thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. God bless.